All right, well, we were looking here in chapter 3 on God's eternal decree, and we've seen that this chapter moves from the most general understanding of God's decree that covers everything that comes to pass, that it is doing so in obedience to God's plan. We've seen that in light of that, these statements that safeguard our understanding, that we wouldn't become confused in thinking that God is the author of sin in any way, or that he violates the wills of his creatures that are made in his image. But nonetheless, his plan is carried forth, not because he is foreseeing what otherwise would happen, but because he is acting out his good pleasure. And so in the first two paragraphs, that's what we see. And then beginning with paragraph 3, it moves specifically from general providence and the decree that embraces all of history and all of life to specifically the matter of salvation and redemption. And so we see that this same decree of God discriminates between those that he does save and those that he does not save. And those that he does save are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. And so even in this matter of eternal salvation, God's decree is being unfolded. So we'll continue looking at paragraphs 5 and following. Paragraph 4, let's just pick it up there in our reading. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. And we were looking at other passages that teach us that and show us that. And as Dad and I were talking about this past week, there were a couple others that we wanted to bring to your attention in the book of Revelation. And if you'll look with me first in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Now, this is a chapter dealing with a description of the beast, which is pagan political power of Rome raised up against God, and the great prostitute, which sadly is the unfaithful of God's people who had rejected the Christ. And in recounting what is awaiting these two figures, John writes of those that are saved, and notice the description that he gives them in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, and so forth. But notice this distinction as he's describing who it is that are going to be enthralled with the beast and his appearance. They're described as all those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So again, there is this particularity of God's redeeming love, that he has set his love upon a specific people. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. And so, again, in paragraph 4, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. And so here, in a description of events thousands of years after the creation of the world, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, still looks back to this list that God made before the foundation of the world as an accurate description of who will and who will not be tempted and deceived and give their allegiance to the beast. And we see the same description in Revelation chapter 13 in a very similar context, dealing with the first beast rising out of the sea. And in again in verse 8, so it's not hard to remember if you can remember the chapter, 17 verse 8 and 13 verse 8. And let's just begin in verse 5 for the context. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so another reference here that there is a book that the Lamb has the names written in of those that he would come to save. And this corresponds with God's decree, his plan of salvation, Jesus coming to carry that out. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 13, we see that this was very much in Jesus' mind and his thinking as he's facing the cross, that he has a specific people that he is thinking of and acting on behalf of as he faces the cross. And here in John 13, we'll just read the first verse here at the introduction of, you remember the scene here where Jesus washes the disciples' feet and teaches them about humble service in his kingdom. In verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so Jesus loves us. He loves his people. He knows his people. And as we see there in Revelation, he knows them by name. He knows us by name. And what encouragement that should give us that God has set his love upon a people, and we are privileged to be counted in that number. All right, so that was there in chapter 3, paragraph 4. Now let's continue reading in paragraph 5 and paragraph... Well, let's just take it one at a time. Let's read paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, if you just take a run through chapter 3, as you read paragraph after paragraph, you hear a lot of the same things again and again. You're going to hear a lot about the Father's good pleasure, about this being done before the foundation of the world, about this being to the praise of his grace, and so forth. So it's helpful, I think, to try to identify what is the thought in each paragraph that is being brought into focus, because these are different aspects of often the same subject. And so here in paragraph 5, what's being brought into sharp focus for us is the gracious character of God's predestination. That when he set his plan and his decree so that he would be saving some, bringing them with him to glory ultimately, a vast number that no man can count, this is a gracious choice. And it reminds us again of what we said in terms of God's discriminating choice, that it's not as though we were all innocent and righteous before the Lord, and the Lord chose, well, I'm going to preserve you or bring about your salvation, but you, I'm going to let you fall into sin and go to eternal damnation. That is not how Scripture presents God's discriminating choice, but rather, as we read there in Romans 9, of the same lump of fallen men, God shows compassion on some, and others he passes by. Their sins deserve his judgment, and he passes them by. And we see that language here in this chapter 3, down in paragraph 7. If you have your confession, you can look there. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And so our place in God's plan, which involves our being in glory with him for eternity, has nothing to do with our own merits. We're not being considered in terms of our own righteousness. There is nothing about any man that would bring about that plan on that basis. But rather, it is God's grace, his gracious choice of those who had forfeited his good pleasure through their sin. And so we see again that there is this emphasis upon God's grace in Christ, that predestination and God's plan to save a people is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. It has nothing to do with our own merits, with our own qualities or anything such as this, but it is out of his mere free grace and love. And you've looked at last week a number of these passages. We're not going to go back through all of that, but that's what this paragraph is emphasizing, that it's a gracious choice, that none of us deserved this choice. And often when we speak about God's election or such as that with others who are believers but just simply haven't been taught from this perspective in Scripture, we run across a mindset that just questions the fairness. It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that God would only choose to save some and that the rest would not. But again, we have to always remember that none of us deserve to be predestinated unto life. None of us. Not a single person. That it is in Christ, out of his mere free grace and love, all to the praise of his glorious grace. And so we see all those references we looked at last week. But turn again with me to Ephesians 1. And in Ephesians 1, we see this just laid out so clearly in terms of this point that it is in Christ, again and again throughout this passage, all of our blessing, all of God's good purpose toward us is always ours in Christ. And it is always an expression of his grace. It has nothing to do with our own deserving. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the language that we find in our confession, these phrases are taken, many of them, directly out of Ephesians 1. And this emphasis, we can't ever lose sight of that. When you think about God's election or his predestination or his decree and how all things follow that decree, when you lose sight of his grace, if you lose sight of his purpose to save us in Christ, and that the distinction that is made is between sinners who all deserve his judgment, then we quickly leave the truth as God presents it, and it becomes twisted and ugly, and even the foundation of pride, which is the opposite of what it should be. So then in paragraph 6, let's move ahead. We've looked at paragraph 5 last week. Paragraph 6, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And each of these phrases we're going to look have various passages that we need to consider to see that this is a scriptural statement. But before we look at those, let's try to understand just in an overview fashion what this paragraph is all about. And here we have in the chapter on the decree, this paragraph is explaining that it's not just that God has determined the end result, that we will be with him in glory, all those that he has chosen. But he has also, by the same decree, by the same eternal and most free purpose of his will, he has foreordained all the means thereunto. And so, again, what has been a danger in someone who begins to learn about God's predestination and decree and the assurance and the security that that carries with it in terms of salvation? Well, sadly, sometimes those who just begin to learn about that, we've seen a temptation toward them disregarding the means. Well, if God's chosen for me to be with him in heaven, and that's a plan that nothing can change, then we're good. We're done here. And taking their eyes off of the calling of God and pursuing salvation with their lives. And so this paragraph is reminding us that it's not just the ends that are determined, but in that same plan and decree, the means are determined. And then they give these relations in the middle here. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. In other words, if you are chosen unto that glorious purpose of salvation with God for eternity, then every single person so elected is redeemed by Christ. That's how this is accomplished. And are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. Are justified, adopted, and sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. And so here we're looking at the timing of this decree being accomplished. When we remember what we read there in Revelation 17 and 13, that if you're a child of God, your name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And there's a sense in which at that moment, the whole course of events was completely set. And God had purposed to save you, and your name is written there. But nonetheless, when you're born of the fallen race of Adam, you're still a sinner. And you still need salvation. You need conversion and all the work of God to save you. And so that's what this is speaking of, that all those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. In other words, there was a time in history when the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for your sin. That's what redemption is speaking about here, are redeemed by Christ. And not only that, but again, thinking in terms of what that accomplished. If you are in that number in John 13, 1, that Jesus said, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, then your sins were covered and paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. But nonetheless, when you are born into this world of the fallen race of Adam, you still need conversion. You need to experience the application of this work of salvation, that you were chosen to be saved. Your sins were identified and paid for in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, look at this, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. That there is a time in your life when if you're elect, if your name's on that list, if your sins were paid for at the cross, then the Spirit is going to come. The Spirit's going to come and bring about the new birth in your heart, bringing you to life from death and calling you unto faith in Christ. So you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. You have to. And anyone that would try to divorce any of these components is mutilating the gospel, leaving the gospel. When the Father chooses you for salvation and the Son purchases your redemption, the Spirit applies it. And there's no breakdown or loss along the way. As we read there in Philippians 1. Let's just turn there. In Philippians 1, Paul relies on this same truth when he speaks to the Philippians, this word of encouragement. They could definitely see that God had begun a work in their life, but there were many who could be frightened and discouraged in terms of the opposition that they faced. Their beloved apostle is imprisoned. It looks like the might of Rome could easily destroy what had been begun. And Paul encourages them in verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That is, looking all the way to the end of history, when Jesus returns, everyone that God has begun this work in, he will bring it to completion. And so God's election, the Lord Jesus and his loving his own and paying for their sins and redeeming them on the cross, and then the Spirit coming and effectually calling them unto faith, giving them faith, making them alive. It's the same group. It's the same body of elect in every case. None are lost by attrition along the way. And so all who are elected experience that. That's what the confession is saying here. All the elect are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So they are mutually exclusive. All the elect experience this salvation, and none experience this salvation but the elect only. All right, well, let's go back through then and look at some of the scripture references that they point us to in support of this. So the first statement, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has He by the eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. And the first reference here is to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And we'll just read the first two verses to get the whole sentence. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And here's a verse. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so again, the end is determined by the decree, and all the means are determined by the decree. And so these who are elect or chosen, the chosen exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And so again, when we consider the decree in terms of the Father's foreknowledge or love beforehand or choice of election, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the lordship of Jesus Christ and the washing of His blood as our priest, all of this, we see the Trinity cooperating. And there are so many errors that have been brought into the church by, in one way or the other, changing the scope of work or purpose of the work between the different persons of the Trinity. And any change like this should be obviously an error because God is one and His purpose is one, as we read there in Romans 14 and Ephesians 1. Okay, that's the first reference. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 because they point us to Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. And again, notice how this choice of God before the foundation of the world is accompanied with his plan and his purpose for how he would accomplish that. And it involves all three persons of the Trinity and their work of redemption and our full experience of God's work of salvation. So in verses 4 and 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So again, if you're ever talking to someone that's relying on their election, well, I know God's chosen me for salvation. What you should see is someone who is earnest in being holy and blameless before him, because that's how God describes those he has chosen for election in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. And anytime you see someone that has no concern for these other steps or phases or works of salvation, you see someone that has no reason to see themselves in that number. The next reference is in the same book, in Ephesians chapter 2 this time, and verse 10. And let's back up to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here's the verse they point us to. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so just as God has purposed our destiny by his eternal decree, before the foundations of the world, this Lamb's Book of Life was written out, all the names of those that God would save. So also, God has prepared the good works and the life of obedience, and he's given us his commandments, and he's given us his Spirit so that we would have the power to resist sin and to fight against sin and to walk in his ways. This same plan of God beforehand involves not just the destiny, but the path to that destiny, described here as the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We also have a reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if you'll turn there with me. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll just look at the one verse, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So again, it's not just the end or the result that God has ordained by his decree. He chose you as the first fruits to be saved, but how is he going to accomplish that? His purpose also involves that, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There is no salvation in terms of God's electing purpose that doesn't work through giving us faith to believe in the truth, to believe the truth of who Jesus is, to receive and rest upon him as our Savior, and to experience the sanctification of the Spirit, the work of God in our lives to make us living in a manner worthy of the gospel, as the Scriptures describes it. And so the confession list all those in reference to this phrase, that he is, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. So then the next phrase, wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. And we have two different passages to look at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. And again, the burden that they are seeking to meet in terms of proof here is support for this statement that they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. That God's plan to choose these and to elect them unto eternal life means that these are the ones who are going to be redeemed by Christ, that the work of Christ as our Savior is built into God's choice of election. And so here in verses 9 and 10, we read, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." So again, the end joined to the means. And the means here, first of all, obviously, is the work of Jesus, the Savior of men. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with Him. We also have a reference in Titus chapter 2. And if you'd like to turn there, to Titus chapter 2. And the reference is to verse 14. But let's begin our reading in verse 11 for the beginning of the sentence. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." So God is choosing a people for Himself. How is that choice accomplished in terms of bringing these people to God? The Lord Jesus, who is our great God and Savior. And there's another great passage that reminds us in such a clear way that the Lord Jesus, as God's Son, is Himself fully God. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. So again, what we're looking at is these sinful people, and then God's purpose for them to bring them to Himself in glory for an eternity of blessedness. And how is that accomplished? Or does it matter? I mean, if God's going to bring you to heaven with Him, isn't that enough? And what we see Scripture showing us is that there was this necessary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, in our lives, involving us, involving our faith in the Lord Jesus as a gift from God, but which must be exercised, involving us being filled with the Spirit and sanctified, changing us, purifying us, so that we are redeemed from all lawlessness and zealous for good works. So does it matter if our lives show the fruit of salvation and the work of God's Spirit in us? Absolutely. And this is what Scripture presents to us as the ground for, or the basis on which, we can have confidence. How can you know? I mean, we can't open the Lamb's Book of Life and see the names written there. But are we therefore just living in uncertainty and fear? No. We are to give ourselves to the Lord Jesus, to put our trust in Him, and to work in the Spirit's power to see in our lives these descriptions, so that then we can know, well, if God is doing this in my life, that must mean that He loves me. He sent His Son for me, and He's going to bring me to Himself. And that's where we draw our comfort and our assurance. It's not from ourselves, but it's from the evidence of His working in us. So again, when we have seen in the history of the church those who have divorced the doctrine of election from God's work of salvation and our response to that with a life of humble obedience, it has been a perversion of the truth. It's been the loss of any true assurance and a dishonor to the name of our Lord. So that was in reference to, therefore, or wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. And then this next phrase, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified. And we have three references here first of all, in reference to justified, and that's in Romans 8:30. Who is it that is justified? Those who are elect, those who are redeemed by Christ, those who are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season. That's what the authors here are seeking to prove. And so in Romans 8, verse 30, we'll just jump right into the reference. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so there we have that great chain of God's saving purpose. And specifically mentioned here, we see the link between God's predestination, His calling them unto life, and His justification of them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next reference the confession gives us is specifically directed to adoption. So those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, and now adopted. And here in Ephesians 1, verse 5, we've read through these verses several times, but notice the adoption and how that is linked directly to God's predestination here. And so in verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So God's election, His choice of a people to bring with Him to glory, it works through justification. It works through adoption. And then finally, it works through sanctification. And if you'll turn with me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we've already looked at this verse, but notice now particularly the connection between God's choice of the people and sanctification. How this is a direct connection that God makes. His election involves and includes electing them and purposing them to be sanctified by the Spirit. That is one of the steps through which God brings His people to this glorious purpose which He has chosen for them. And so in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so again, if you're talking to someone that seems confident of their election but has no regard to pursue sanctification in their life, they are deeply mistaken, and they desperately need to understand the true nature of God's election. And so the confession just lists that one verse in reference to this matter of sanctification. The next phrase here in paragraph 6, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. So how is it that God doesn't lose any? He has this list of the Lamb's Book of Life written before the foundation of the world. And when you look all the way to the future, when history ends and God has accomplished His great work, and He's looking at the people who are with Him, no one is missing. Everyone that God purposed to save is there with Him in heaven. And how is that accomplished? How is it that none are lost along the way? They are kept by His power through faith unto salvation. And the reference here is back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And so if you'll turn there with me, the reference is going to be in verse 5, but we'll begin reading in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so how is it that of all those that the Father has identified and written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Satan is unable to take even one of those from the Father. As the Lord Jesus said there in John 10, no one is stronger than my Father. No one can take them out of his hand. It is God's power. God's power is guarding his people through faith. And so it is working through their faith in Jesus. He gives us faith, and he continues to strengthen and supply our faith so that we will continue trusting in Jesus and in that be secure and be saved and be preserved. And so this treasure, this inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us, we are confident that we will see that because of God's power guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so again, our assurance and our comfort in terms of this doctrine of election, we experience that through faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord tells us his power is guarding us through faith. And so if you know, we shouldn't ever consider election as just some detached, abstract thing to think about. But how are we to think about our election? In Jesus. He chose us in him, and so we have a place in that number through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to keep our eyes fixed on, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. And so we're kept by his power through faith unto salvation. And then this last phrase, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And so Jesus and the Spirit didn't have different purposes or a different plan, or I'm just going to ignore these that the Father had set his love upon. I'm going to add these that the Father had passed by. No, there's perfect harmony and perfect unity between the members of the Trinity. And we actually have quite a few references given, and so we're going to save this for next week. But again, when we, and this is, I think, important in terms of the order in which the truth of the confession is presented. If you don't understand the Trinity, then you are going to mess up all of these other doctrines. And that comes sharply into focus in terms of this matter of redemption. Because each person of the Trinity is at work loving his people and saving his people and bringing his people unto the one true God. And so again, if you don't understand the Trinity, if you don't understand that these three are one, then you're going to see all kinds of confusion and errors creep in along the way. And so that's what we'll pick up with next week, is looking at where did the confession point us to, and something of the significance of remembering that. All right, well, let's close our time this morning with prayer and get ready for worship. Father, we do thank you that you have loved us from before the foundation of the world, and we thank you that we can know that we are of that number because of the faith that you have given us in your Son. We know that you don't give faith in your Son to those whom you do not love, and we know that we experience that work of your Spirit by your grace. And so please, Lord, stir us to a deeper wonder and appreciation of your love, a wonder at your grace, that we would marvel that you would have chosen us, and that we would be moved to worship you, Lord. All of this, all of your truth should draw us to worship, and especially this doctrine of your decree. Lord, it fills us with wonder and awe at your majesty, at your wisdom, at your mercy. Wonder that you would have included us in such a glorious purpose as to make us eternally blessed with you, and all the steps in between of how you bring us to that destiny. Oh Lord, we thank you, and we pray that our hearts would be stirred to respond to you in love, and that we would pursue, as Paul writes, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you at work in us, both the will and to do your good pleasure. And so please make that more ours in our experience, in our heart, in our prayers, and that we would rejoice in you this day as we learn more about you. Lord, it is all of grace and wonder to us. And so bless us by your Spirit and give us great joy to gather with your people and a spirit of oneness in the truth as you come and stir our hearts, O Lord. May our worship to you be joyful and sincere. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.